Let's turn in our Bibles again to the book of Acts, the 5th chapter, and we will begin reading at verse 12. Am I a soldier of the cross? Well, are you? Acts 5, beginning with verse 12. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word. Acts 5, 12 and following. This is the Word of God. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas arose claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So as we turn to this portion of the book of Acts, we find rage and persecution. We find hatred against Jesus Christ, against his apostles, because of the gospel, the good news that they are proclaiming and that they are preaching. And when we read a text like this, it's somewhat natural for us, living in the culture in which we do, to say, "I've not been greatly persecuted. Maybe from time to time I've had a friend or an associate who's been a bit down on me because I'm a Christian, but I've not had to suffer greatly for the gospel. Why should I be concerned with this passage? What does this passage have to say to me? What do I learn from it? How is it applicable to me?" Well, let's follow the narrative line and see. First of all, as we come to this passage, we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads. The message is authenticated by miracles. Even some brought the sick so that the shadow of Peter might overshadow them in hopes that they might be healed. Of course, the New Testament is rife with miracle. It teaches us that God is a God who intervenes into time and into space, that God has intervened miraculously to save us from our sins. He is the God of miracle. And he confirmed the apostolic preaching with miracle. So opposed are higher critics and liberal teachers to the idea that there can be any such thing as miracle, that in the passage last week that we read, in which we found that Ananias fell down dead at the apostles' feet when he lied to the apostles and to the Holy Spirit, that one of the old critics said what really happened there is that Peter had a concealed weapon. And so that's how they tend to read these passages. But we know that this is the Word of God, trustworthy in the whole and in the part. And these miracles were taking place throughout Jerusalem, and the apostles' message was being confirmed. But there is a relationship between what we saw last week and what's happening here, because we saw in verse 11 last week, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things, as Ananias and Sapphira," as we saw last time, "died because they lied to the Holy Spirit. All of Jerusalem is filled with fear." Now, there's a right kind of fear and a wrong kind of fear, as we said last week, but nonetheless, fear is spreading and being used of the gospel so that people will come to know Jesus Christ. We learn from this, of course, something about the holiness of the church, and that was the theme from last week. Holiness both repels and attracts, both repels and draws. A person who is being brought to the Lord is going to be attracted by holiness, maybe a bit faltingly at first, maybe with hesitation, but nonetheless drawn to that holiness because the Holy Spirit is actually beginning to draw that person out of darkness and into light. But a person that does not want Jesus Christ and whose heart is adamant and in whose heart the Holy Spirit is not working will be repelled by the holiness of God that is seen in the church and seen in God's people and certainly seen in the message of the good news that is proclaimed. The point is that when the church has integrity, the church will never be faultless except, of course, in God's eyes through justification. But morally speaking, we're not faultless. But nonetheless, when the church conducts herself with integrity, when we believe the gospel, preach the gospel, attempt with all of our might and main to live by the gospel, when the church has integrity, this is going to be the result. Some will be attracted, some will be repelled. So we read in verses 12 and 13, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." You see, some stood at a distance. No hypocrites were joining the church at this point. "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." And so there's conflict between the world and the church when the message is clear. Conflict between the world and the church when Christian living is clear. Could there be so little conflict between the world and the church in our culture because there is so little difference between the world and the church? If the world looks at us and doesn't see a great deal of difference in our message, if it doesn't see a great deal of difference in the way in which we live and conduct ourselves, then it has nothing to fear, it has nothing to oppose. They can look at the church and say, "Why, you're just like us." And so there's very little conflict. What is there to fight? And we see that, I think, in doctrinal compromise and compromise of Christian life throughout the church. Let's not be a part of that. Let's be determined, insofar as God enables at Covenant Presbyterian Church, to be a distinct people who love the gospel and who live it out, even though it will bring us into conflict with the world, even though there will be those who stand opposed to us, even though there will be those who even malign us. Well, the Sanhedrin, the ruling party of the Jews, the council, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin is filled with jealousy. And in verse 17 we read, "But the high priest rose up and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy they arrested the apostles." And so first we see the gospel spreading, now we see the apostles jailed. And we have this wonderful story that that they were jailed, and yet the angel of God set them free. Now, what do we learn from this? What do we take from this into our work in this community and in the world? Well, we take from it this truth, that God does not forsake us in our command to preach Christ and to live for Christ and to spread His gospel and to witness to others. That does not mean that the angel will always set us free, but it means that God has promised to be with us no matter what, that God will be with His people in the midst of the conflict that comes. And so do not be dismayed. We need not fear the ruin of the church by persecution or opposition. Jesus Christ Himself, the head and King of the church, promised that He would establish His church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against her. Didn't Jesus say in John 16, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I had the opportunity of talking with a couple of young men last week about several things regarding the things of the Lord and the gospel. It was a really fun time for me. And as we were talking, I recited to them, retold to them the story of the great tragedy that took place in the early ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon was really just a young man when he was called to New Park Street in London. And of course, you know that later he pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. But he was just a young man, and the crowds that were coming to hear him preach the gospel, it was just the Holy Spirit at work through his ministry. The crowds could not be held in that old and roomy New Park Street chapel, and so they were going to enlarge the chapel. Later, the enlarged chapel would not hold them, and so they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and the Metropolitan Tabernacle also would not hold the crowds that came to hear Spurgeon preach. Sometimes he had to ask members to stay away so unbelievers could fill the house, and that's what happened. This was just the Lord. It was just the Holy Spirit. But as he first came to London and they were trying to find another place to worship while they enlarged their sanctuary, they went to the Surrey Garden Music Hall. Now, the Surrey Garden Music Hall held 10,000 people comfortably. But on the first Sunday that they arrived as a temporary location and Charles Spurgeon was to preach, 12,000 people were packed into the music hall, and there were thousands outside who could not even gain entry. And as Spurgeon stood to pray, to lead the people in prayer and to conduct the service, all of a sudden there was someone in the house who cried, "Fire!" Someone else cried, "It's collapsing!" And similar things all around the house. Of course, there was no fire. Nothing was collapsing. It was three-tiered. It was all full. And there was a stampede. And as they ran out of the music hall, seven people were trampled to death. A staircase did fall. 28 people, if I remember, were hospitalized. And Spurgeon was devastated. Can't you imagine? Why? All through London, as he preached the gospel, newspapers, the evil one was stirring up strife opposed to the good news of Jesus Christ being proclaimed. That meanness was done just because people hated the gospel. Never found out, not in this life, who did that. But that's what happened. A remarkable story, don't you think? And Spurgeon was sent into a deep depression until he remembered that the scriptures taught, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And he came back, and the music hall was filled for 3 years while they built their addition on to New Park Street Chapel, and the gospel went forward. My point, God does not forsake us in our command to preach Christ, but we will be opposed in our command to preach Christ and to spread His gospel. And there is a command to preach. Did you see it there in verse 20? The angel said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And so in verse 21, they obey. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And so they obey. Would you have said, "Oh, we've done our duty, we've done enough, we've already encountered opposition, now let's be silent"? But I'm sure that the angel himself was reluctant to leave because they were given such a glorious task. the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the Sanhedrin, very concerned and worried and jealous, according to verse 21, convened. And what their faces would have looked like when they were told that the men whom they had imprisoned had now been set free. The temple police department had been posted, and yet when they went there, they found that the men were out in the temple precincts preaching the gospel. I think that's a marvelous thing. It transcends rational explanation, which is so often the case with the things of God. But the next thing we see is that the apostles are actually on trial. They were gingerly arrested because the Sanhedrin did not want to arouse the crowds that were supportive of the church at this point. And the point of contention, interestingly enough, is guilt. Look at it there in chapter 5, verse 28. Beginning with verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" Oh my. This man's blood upon us. These are the very people who had cried out, "Give us Barabbas." When Pilate said, "Are you sure? Give us Barabbas. His blood be on us and our children." It was guilt. 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 But the concern of the apostles through all of this was to exalt Jesus Christ. And so they reply in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, this is civil disobedience, and Christians need to be very careful not to read this into all kinds of circumstances in our culture. For example, there are certain believers that think we shouldn't pay taxes because our taxes go to things that Christians don't support. Well, that's nonsense. Jesus settled that once for all. Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and unto God the things that belong to God. That's a settled issue. But when the church is told, you may not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the church is told, you may not proclaim the gospel of Christ. Then the church is to respond. Jesus Christ is the head and king of the church, and he has given to us his marching orders. Respectfully, we must disobey your order. And no human being can stand in the way of the Lord's honor. The Sanhedrin opposed God's spirit and the spread of the gospel and lost its credentials. But notice the message that was preached in verses 30 and following. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." You see, there's a reference there to Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And this is probably just a short example of what really was said before the Sanhedrin. This is a summary of the greater gospel, probably, that was preached by them. And so they pointed out to them, Jesus Christ went to a tree. That is to say, he bore the guilt of sinners. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. God exalted him, as the old authorized version said, as prince and savior. He has power. Submit to his rule. Whatever the wicked do, it will not hinder the power of God. And pervading the book of Acts is the 110th Psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Jesus Christ is conquering through his gospel in this passage. And he has come to bring repentance and forgiveness to you wicked men who opposed him and who even cried out, "His blood be on our head." And he says, "We are witnesses to this, but the chief witness, the witness within our hearts that enables us now to proclaim this message, according to verse 32, is the Holy Spirit himself." And so in sum, when the apostles are opposed and they preach the gospel, they shut up every way of escape for sinners. They unmask man's way of salvation. They point to Christ. They preach Christ and him crucified. And they point to an alien righteousness. He justifies not by the righteousness that men do, but he justifies the unrighteous by the righteousness of Christ. Not the religious man, but the godless. The guilty is the one that is saved from his sins. And so the Sanhedrin becomes furious, and they respond collectively in verse 33. "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." Now, that word enraged is diapreo. Diapreo means to touch on the raw. When they heard the gospel, it was as if a sore was opened, and it was as if the apostles were putting their finger and pointing and pushing that open sore so that they might hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, it's in the midst of this that God raises up Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was a great rabbi. He was the son of the liberal Rabbi Hillel and continued his school of thought. He is the one, of course, that we are told in chapter 22 that trained the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul. When he persecuted the church, he had been a student under this Rabbi Gamaliel, though he had not learned the tempered spirit of Gamaliel. And he was honored by all of the people. The apostles were sequestered. He pointed to historical precedents, those who had been raised up to lead Israel, or so they had thought, and yet it was found that they were, after all, just pretenders. And he said, basically, leave them alone. Just leave them alone. If God is in this, you can't stop it. If he's not in it, it will come to nothing. Now, interestingly enough, there's politics going on here, of course, because the Sanhedrin is largely composed of Sadducees, and Gamaliel is on the liberal wing of the Pharisaic party. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did. The Pharisees took into consideration the whole of God's word given at that time. The Sadducees, only the first books of Moses. And so A.T. Robertson says the Sanhedrin stood by their guns but refused to shoot. It was a draw with Gamaliel as tactical victor over the Sadducees. But the amazing thing for us, I think, to see, people of God, is that the Lord is using someone who does not know Jesus Christ, someone who does not love his gospel. He is using someone who is an enemy of the cross to extend the good news of the cross. God is sovereign to use even his enemies to spread his truth and good news. And so the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he moveth it whithersoever he will. The result we see in verses 40 and following. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were flogged. Now this would have been the 40 minus 1. This is no spanking. This is serious, serious. What do we have to complain about when we talk about Jesus? What Sanhedrin is there to whip us? But they were ordered not to speak in Jesus' name. And I think it behooves us to use our time of blessing and freedom from persecution to speak his name, for it may be fleeing from us. The apostles rejoiced, however, that they were counted. Did you notice how it was put there in verse 41? The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. What is the name? The name is the Jewish expression for Jehovah. The name means the only true and living God. It means the one who said, I am that I am. And it is applied to Jesus Christ. Christians apply this name to Jesus, for he is God himself. Alexander, in his old commentary, says, here we have the honor to be dishonored. Here we have the grace to be disgraced. Do you remember how Jesus put it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6? He says in verses 22 and following, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Now, on account of the Son of Man, not because we're being pills, all right? Not because we're being obnoxious, all right? But because of Jesus. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, and behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Well, we are associated with Jesus. How does this passage help us? Let me give you these ways. First, God will not forsake us in our command to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it is here in this house, whether it is in the community, whether it is through those missionaries we support around the world. No human can stand in the way, ultimately, of the progress of the gospel. Those who even stand in the way of the progress of the gospel, God will use to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's be Christ-centered in the way in which we view the gospel and its spread. We will even see God using his enemies to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is an honor to suffer for Christ. But another way in which this text, I think, speaks to us as people is that we are to prepare ourselves for the eventuality of persecution, especially as we are consistent with the gospel, as we get upon our knees and we lead holy lives, and as we plead that God would help the church in our country to get away from doctrinal indifference and to get away from unholy living, and the church becomes the church once again, we should be prepared. For our time in history is very unusual. You know that, don't you? The time in which we live, the time in which this whole country has existed, for Christians is an unusual thing. The norm for the believer has been persecution. Nero, Domitian, Marcus Aurelius, Decius, Diocletian, Bloody Mary, Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin. One said in the Killing Times in Uganda, without bleeding, the church fails to bless. But people of God, even when we find that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church and the church must go through these terrible times of persecution, we know that Jesus Christ has already won the victory in his resurrection from the dead. And that through history he is bringing his elect into his church, gathering a multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth. So that we are told of his ultimate victory in 2 Thessalonians 2. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearing of his coming. And so let's be constant. Look at verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let your preachers preach the gospel. Let your elders take the gospel. Let your deacons take the gospel. And you take the gospel out there into the world and be constant, come what may. Remember that line of Jim Elliot's that we all know. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Charles Spurgeon said after that terrible, terrible time in the music gardens, when the place did not collapse, but when there had been that terrible, terrible trampling of human life. He said, even if it means then that I'm going to lose what is most precious to me, which is my reputation for the cause of the gospel, then let it be. You know, I had a Christian ask me recently something that's been asked me time after time after time, and I've thought about it myself, and I'm sure you have too. When you read in church history about the awful persecution that's come because of the spread of the gospel, don't you ask yourself, could I endure? Could I live through it? Would I be faithful? What Christian hasn't asked himself, herself that? And yet, my friends, how many things have you gone through in your life that you didn't think you were ready for, but when the time came, God gave you grace? God gives his people grace to face what they need, not grace to face what you don't need. And as you are faithful to be constant and to grow and to be consistent and to learn and to know Jesus and to commune with God, he will make you ready to face whatever comes in your lives. Whatever comes. Whatever comes. Are you really serious about following Jesus? You know, these people were, weren't they? Here, the apostles, the early church, they were very serious about what it meant to follow Jesus. Are you serious about following Jesus? Maybe someone here says, well, you know, Pastor, there was a time where I was. Maybe when I was a young man or a young woman, I came to faith in Jesus and something's happened over time and I'm just cold inside and I've slipped and I'm no longer serious about following Jesus. will repent and believe and come to him. He will forgive and he will accept and he will receive and he will change you. Isn't it time to grow? Isn't it time to mature? Isn't it time to be serious about Jesus? But another way in which we can make use of this, let me add quickly, is that we have a missions conference that is coming. That missions conference, the dates I think have been given out. If you haven't seen them, you will see them soon. That missions conference is a conference that is about the church around the world enduring persecution. Voice of the Martyrs will be here to help us to understand what's going on with the church persecuted around the world. If you and I are free from persecution, surely one thing we all can do is to identify with our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world and get on our knees and pray for them. Now, I think it's wonderful to read the book of Acts, to read this history, because we really should believe that God will use His Word. We really should believe that God will use His gospel here in our community, in your lives, on the mission fields around the world. We really should believe that God uses His gospel. Ask Larry if God uses His gospel. Out there, ask Carla, does God use His gospel around the world? Let me tell you a passage that's meant a lot to me lately. No charge for this. Malachi. The book of Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament. And it's in chapter 3, verse 10. You know this passage. Malachi 3:10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord. Says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And you say, what does that have to do with tonight's sermon? I'm sure that our treasurer might enjoy if I would spend a few moments expounding upon our church budget from this passage. And certainly you can make application to the church budget from such a passage as this, but that's not why I'm pointing to it. No, I'm pointing to it because there's a principle here. When God gives a promise, He says, put me to the test. I like the Authorized Version. That's what I read in my private devotions. You know what the old King James Version, do you know what it says? Prove me now. Prove me now. And so when I stand before you on a Sunday to preach the gospel, sometimes there are many, sometimes there are few, or on a Wednesday night, or whenever it may be, Jesus Christ has promised that He would use His Word. And so I hold up Jesus and Him crucified, and I say, okay, Lord, maybe use these words or other words, but nonetheless, I'm saying this essentially, okay, Lord, You have given me a promise. You have said, prove me now. Prove me now. Now. We need to believe the gospel. God has promised to use His Word and to use His gospel message. We need to be a people who believe it, so that when He gives a promise, we can say, prove me now, Lord, I'm going to prove You. I'm going to believe what You say. We really need to believe what God says. God may be gracious to bless anyway, but God has promised that He will be there for those who believe His Word. Prove me now. Well, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Are you a soldier of the cross?